It is a most sorrowful thing to watch the church of God leave its greatest asset, perhaps its only true strength, in the pews and Sunday school rooms every Sunday morning, each and every week. I appreciate that, ladies. The skit speaks to where we are going today. Because rather than clinging to the old rugged cross, and rather than overflowing with the joy of the Lord as our strength, rather than uniting in a voice saying, "We shall overcome by the blood of the Lamb," the church finds itself clinging to its own cheaply manufactured rules. We find ourselves oozing with our own self-righteous rules and regulations. And we are utterly overcome by our own prejudices. "But I have come," Jesus says, "that you may have life. I have come," he says to the church, "that you may have life to the fullest, to the most abundant, to the overflowing." And today, let us convince each other once again. This is not just my job, it is all of our job. To convince each other once again of the great glory and joy it is to be called a person of Christ, a follower of Christ, to be called by His name, to be truly of His nature. Not one who just slips Him back into a box and just takes Him out when it's convenient. Maybe Sunday morning, maybe not even Sunday morning. To be uniquely positioned in Christ, intimate with the Father, dead to the passions of this world, alive with the fruit of salvation. And as a prayer this morning, I would ask that you sing with me today this simple song. Many of you know it's great, "How Great Is Our God," just the chorus. Sing with me as a prayer that we would open our hearts to the greatness of our King this morning. "How great is our God." Sing with me, "How great is our God." And all will see how great is our God. You're the name above all names, and you are worthy of all praise. My heart will sing, "How great is our God. How great is our God." Sing with me, "How great is our God." And all will see how great is our God. As my singular hope today, to preach to our souls the great glory of joy, the joy of living and abiding in Christ. First and foremost, only in Him. Let us climb that diving board together. Let's look at where we ought to jump and prepare ourselves to jump together into the great, abundant life of Christ. Will you turn with me to John chapter 15. We'll get to John chapter 10 in a moment, several moments. John chapter 15. Starting with verse 1, it says this: "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine keeper. Every branch in me that does not produce fruit, He removes, and He prunes every branch that produces fruit, so that it will produce more fruit. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Remain in me, and I in you. Just as a branch is unable to produce fruit by itself unless it remains on the vine, so neither can you unless you remain in me. And here's the crux of the matter. I am the vine, you are the branches. The one who remains in me and I in him produces much fruit, because you can do nothing without me. If anyone does not remain in me, he is thrown aside like a branch and he withers. They gather them, they throw them into the fire, and they are burned. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you want and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you produce much fruit and prove to be my disciples. That word abide. Abide in me. Be fruitful. Abide in my love. Look down through that text. That my joy may be in you. Look at this in verse 9. As the Father has loved me, I also have loved you. Remain in my love. If you keep my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commands and remain in his love. I have spoken these things to you so that my love, my joy may be in you and your joy may be complete. So oftentimes we come to this place of worship. We call it a place of worship, or your varied places of worship that you go to on any given Sunday morning. And we come in with hearts that have nothing to do with joy. But if I can propose to you today that joy in the Lord is not merely our strength, as Nehemiah says, it is also the greatest form of worship that you can hold fast to. You see, the joy of the Lord resonating from within me gives him the greatest glory. What does he say? What does Jesus say in verse 11? Is the end purpose, or at least one of the end purposes to us abiding in and remaining in him, that your joy may be complete. Not that your hard work would be satisfied, or that your need for making it on your own would be satisfied, but that your joy may be complete. And it's amazing how it's coupled together with two things. The Father is glorified in this. Jesus' joy is found in you when you're this, and your joy is complete in this. Abide in me, and I abide in you. See, the problem with what was going on up here in this skit is that two of the ladies had forsaken the joy of the Lord. They had forgotten what it meant to be, if they ever knew, what it meant to be in Christ, to abide in him, to allow the joy of the Lord to rule our lives. It's not just the rules of the Lord. It's not just the commandments of the Lord. Those are part of John chapter 15, aren't they? He doesn't forsake the rules and the law, but he says, that's all just to bring glory to me and joy to you. And so Piper says this, John Piper says, he is most glorified, that is God the Father, is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied and joyful in him. What a truth that is. And it's spoken right there in John chapter 15. The glory of the Lord is that you take enjoyment in him. That you enjoy the truth of his gospel. That it permeates our lives and rules us and causes us to live in an overflowing way. The glory of the Father in some portion rests in you and I taking joy in this life of abiding. Let me say that again. The glory of the Father rests in some portion upon you and I taking joy in this life of abiding. Abiding, being with, remaining in Him. He takes glory in this. Jesus Himself takes joy in this. And yes, our behaviors are somewhat regulated by this, but not in the outward way, but on the inward way. I used to teach at a private school in the city of Buffalo. And we have these things, maybe I've mentioned this before, that they're called Christian character reminders. They were horrible little things. There are little pieces of paper that teachers would sign when you did something that was against the rules. You were given a citation, essentially. And you get 3 citations and you get detention. You get 3 detentions, you get suspension. You get 3 suspensions and you get kicked out of the school. That's pretty rigid. Particularly when you think that chewing gum was one of the regulations. You get caught with gum a few times or several times and you're pretty much looking at the outside of the door, right? My basic issue with this premise is not that we can't regulate. Of course I could regulate you. I could regulate my children from day in to day out, minute by minute, micromanage their spirituality and demand by law that they abide by my rules. I can make sure that happens. And I can crush them when they don't abide by my rules if I choose to do that way. My issue with the character Christian reminders is that if it's not being represented from the inside of you, if it's not coming from the inside, if you're not being regulated by the Spirit of God within you, then it's not much of a Christian character reminder at all. It's not a reminder of how Christian you're supposed to be. It actually demands you to say, you know what, I don't think I feel like being a Christian at all. If chewing gum means I can't be a Christian, then, you know, and you take it to the furthest extent, some of this is where you're going to go with it. And of course, students had some serious issues with that. I had some serious issues with that. And for that reason, I was a loved teacher because I never gave Christian character reminders out. I would much rather have a student come and I'd give them detention and I'd have them come to my room and we'd have to discuss things. And we have to get to the heart of the matter. That's what Jesus is always about. He's always about the relational heart of the matter. It's not about you abiding by the commandments. No, listen to what it says. Because of your relationship with Jesus Christ, the commandments are taken into your heart. The old prophets used to say, I will give them a new heart where the commandments are actually written upon their heart. And they will live according to my ways, not because of the external law, but because of the internal abiding of the Spirit of God within them. Is that you today, church? Visitors and friends of ours, is that you today? Are you being regulated from the Spirit of God within you? Or are you trying to keep everything external, keep as least amount of intimacy with Christ as possible? You've been burned down, going down that road. You have tried so hard to be that person, and it's just come up empty for you, so you've decided to resist intimacy with God. If we're going to dive deeper into who God is in our lives, then we have to embrace the unique position that God has for His people of intimacy with Creator God. And the joy of the Lord truly will be our strength. The joy of the Lord, the consuming glory and honor of being called in Christ will take over who we are. But what do we see as prevalent in the church today? What is the prevailing observation of me day by day? Is it the understood observation of the world as they look at my life that I am taking joy in this thing that I called abiding in Christ? When the world turns its attention towards Eric Napoli? Is there resolve to speak out and say, that man, he takes joy with this thing he calls abiding in God. He takes joy in this Christian life. What a sorrowful thing it is. I'll say it again from the beginning. What a sorrowful thing it is that the church of God is not seen as joyful, because we have such a joy to hold on to. We have such glory and such honor in being called people of his heart, sheep of his pasture. I can say this having grown up in this church since I was 10, that at times, many times, living this life in Christ was far more about molding my behavior and living up to the expected outcomes of life than finding joy in the journey and in the person of that journey, Jesus Christ. I can say that. And woe is us. Woe be unto us if we are raising up a new generation who does not see joy in being in Christ. I have to quiz my little ones every once in a while. I'm talking about my youngest ones, because I want to make sure that we are churning up in them a desire for Jesus. And Sunday school teachers, I have to say, those of you who are pouring into my kids, you are showing that to them. They desire to be here. They desire to enjoy Jesus, because it's not just about social gatherings. It is about learning about this life in Christ. But we have to make sure that we in our homes are doing the same. That we are lighting up within our own children this passion for Jesus. And I know that at times that I was much more, particularly as a teenager, I was much more interested in trying to make my behaviors look like they're supposed to than worrying about what the heart of the issue was. And I didn't find a whole lot of joy. I found it to be a really hard task to try to abide in Jesus. What does that mean exactly, to abide in Jesus? It wasn't until later on, well into my college days, perhaps even furthermore, it developed as I went through seminary and such, that joy of the Lord really started taking a deep root within me, and to realize that the joy of the Lord is really what we have to offer this world. There is joy in abiding by the commandments of Christ. O my soul, do not forget his great benefits. Easter Sunday morning, we harped upon that over and over again. His great benefits, his great glory of being his child. I tended to be very disciplined in my behaviors, but my parents would tell you at home that the behaviors that I would report here on Sunday were not the same as the heart issues that I had at home. Have you ever want to look at how you actually are? Teenagers, adults, children, look at the way you are at home. That's where the real heart of the issue comes out. I still say it to myself today. I am absolutely different before you at times than I am at home with my wife and my children. I don't say that pridefully at all. The reality is that there are times when I turn my attentions to be satisfied by something other than the greatness and glory of God. Do you understand that moment by moment, when we sin, it is nothing short of turning our attention away from the great glory and honor and joy of Christ. When we turn our hearts towards things that are not of God, all we're doing is turning away from the greatness of God. When we find the greatest joy in our lives is to abide in Christ, then we don't find ourselves being turned aside to sin quite so much. When we highlight within our hearts the great benefits of God, the great joy of being His person, His man, His woman, His child, His sheep, when that consumes my life, my behaviors at home are not turned aside to my own desires, to my own ways. I said to the youth on Friday, check yourselves out this past week. What does the world say about me this past week? If they were to observe me and my moment-by-moment life, what do they observe of my life? This abiding in Christ is not my place of work. It's my place of joyful existence. Now, you might look at me as a pastor and say, well, this is my place of work. But you know what? If I come here day after day, and I look at being in Christ as being this drudgery, this task that I have to perform, oh, I have to do this, then I am not living in the joy and the abiding in Christ. But the joyful existence of my life must be completely consumed by Jesus Christ. In John chapter 15, we see the joy of fruit-bearing, abiding. If you remain in me and I remain in you, you shall bear much fruit. It's the flow of where I make my home. It's where I have my existence. I abide in Him, and therefore I bear much fruit. When Jesus talks about abiding, I mentioned this to you. Some of you feel very uncomfortable walking through these doors today. Whether it's something that you've done sin-wise in the past week, or whether it's just the life that you've lived for the last years. Some of you come every single week, but you feel very uncomfortable. You don't feel intimate with the people around because you just have not made this abiding in Christ what you're about. You have come in here and you have allowed us to think well of you. You have spoken kindly to us. You have been very nice and peaceable. But as far as the comfort of being and abiding, see, when he talks about abiding, he's talking about the comfort of existence, of coming and embracing. And it is a place where you are comfortable. It is a place where you can abide here for the rest of your life and be satisfied in it. This is the abiding of Christ. Is that your relationship with Jesus today? That He is so immersed in my life, I am so immersed in His life, that I'm comfortable to be here. Not just here, but all the time, abiding in Him. So how have we come so far? As a church, how have we come so far? Maybe not Amherst, but the Church of God across the Western world, as it is, we've come so far from the joy. We've added rules and regulations and all kinds of self-righteous condemnation upon other people. But we have lost a sense of the joy because we have turned our attention away from the great giver of joy, this Jesus, who says, abide in me. Let me abide in you. Remember that John 15 is tied to God's joy and glory and satisfaction. Let's turn to John chapter 10 and see some of the things which can clog up our relationship of joy. Starting with verse 1, I assure you, Anyone who doesn't enter the sheep pen by the door but climbs in some other way is a thief and a robber. The one who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. The doorkeeper opens it for him, and the sheep hear his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought all his own outside, he goes ahead of them. The sheep follow him because they recognize his voice. They'll never follow a stranger. Instead, they will run away from him because they don't recognize the voice of the stranger. Jesus gave them this illustration, but they did not understand what he was telling them. So Jesus said again, "I assure you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep didn't listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will come in and go out and find pasture. A thief comes only to steal and to kill and to destroy, but I have come that they may have life and have it in abundance." Now, the background to this is significant, because back in chapter 9, we have Jesus dealing with a blind man. It's a pretty famous passage. Jesus heals a blind man who's been blind for a long, long time. They see that he is healed, and they don't believe that it's him, because how could it possibly be? And he's like, "Well, this guy, I don't even know his name. He just came over, and he touched me, and he healed me." And so he goes through all this trial, and they say, "Well, let's go see from his parents. Is this the right guy?" And he says, "Listen, why do you want to know this? Do you want to come to know this guy too?" And the Pharisees become enraged by this entire situation. In chapter 9, you see that the Pharisees start getting riled up. What does he think he's doing? He's healing on the Sabbath. He cannot be possibly from God. And Jesus starts talking about being blind leaders. And they take greater offense at that, go figure. He is just called the leaders of the religious world blind as a bat. He calls them out spiritually. In this parable of the sheep and the gate, and the voice comes directly following this. This is Jesus' reply. "There are many who will come and they'll call after you and try to turn your head to be satisfied and to be even overwhelmed by the greatness of this world. There's a lot of stuff out there that can turn our heads. Oh, church, listen. There is a lot out there that can grab your heart away from your intentionality of God. If you have intentions for God, the world will always try to grab it and grab your attention and turn it away. They cannot stand your desire for God." These church leaders who had actually memorized the Psalms, where can you find greater joy and greater love of God than in the Psalms of David? Like we read to Amelia before. "Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart." This is in some place in the mind of these Pharisees who have such hatred towards the truth of Christ. And Jesus says, "Listen, there are many who will try to cajole you and to grab your attention and try to tell you that God is not what he says he is. As Satan did there in the garden, so he will do again and again. The thief comes to steal and to kill and to destroy. But I have come that you may have life and life to the full." Jesus speaks to the point. You see the voice of the shepherd crying through here in John chapter 10. What does the sheep do? He hears the voice of the shepherd, and he comes out of the gate, and he sits among the green pastures, eats the good grasses, laps up the cool water. Sounds like Psalm 23, right? "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I shall fear no evil, for thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me." Even when we go through the terrible dark valley where death is knocking at us, the shepherd of our soul walks with us. That is the joy of the Lord. Not that we are always just happy, 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 jumping around, prancing about like fools. No, it's sometimes, yeah, I've seen it. But, you know, oftentimes we are going through the dark valleys and the difficulties of this life. And God calls out to us and he says, listen to my voice. Stop looking for joy someplace else. I will satisfy you. Your behaviors that are not like me will not satisfy you. Your attention towards things that are not of me will never fill the void in your life. You can call it religion. You can call it anything you want. You can walk in the doors every single week. But until we can become intimately abiding with Jesus Christ, you will never be satisfied. Abide in me, and I will abide in you, and you shall bear much fruit. What more can we ask than to have fruitful lives? Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly. Turn it to the left. Turn it to the left. Turn it to the right. No, blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stand in the path of sinners. Turn to the left. Turn to the right. No. I am heart filled with Jesus alone. Or sit in the seat of scoffers. Turn to the left, turn to the right. The world will always want to turn our attentions away from your great joy. And we as the church so often allow it. We stuff God back into a box. We stick him away because we think we're getting away with it. We think this is the way we live life. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law he meditates day and night. And he will be as a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season. And his leaf does not wither. And whatever he does, he prospers. Satan the thief wants to take that delight of yours. He wants to steal it. He wants to kill it. He wants to destroy it. That's all he has set out upon your life. But the king of your soul, O Christian, he has come that you may have life to the fullest. You see, there's a dichotomy here, a complete separation and intentionality. Satan's is to kill you and to destroy you, to turn your attention aside from the great glory and joy of this Jesus. And God says, I have come that you may have life and fulfillment and satisfaction and joy. Which will you choose? These next weeks, we're going to be looking at how Satan tries to suck away our joy. How the world loves to rattle us, take away our joy. How our flesh, even deep within us, is set against the very joy of the Lord in our lives. We have great examples. We're looking at the story of Job. We're looking at the Israelites. We're looking at the story of David in these next weeks. And talking about how Satan and the world and our flesh would love for us not to be joyful. You see, if Satan could get us to be unjoyful followers of Christ, in quotes, unjoyful Christians, fleshly Christians, and he has done enough. He has done his work. If he could turn our attention away from the great glory of God, then he has done enough. He's allowed us to put God into a box. The church who allows its joy in abiding to be damp, the church that allows its joy in abiding in Christ to be dampened is a church which soon finds its strength fading. When we allow the things of this earth, the things of Satan, the things of our flesh to turn our attention aside, we become the ones who suffer first. Our strength fails. Our fruitfulness fails. Our vision flounders. We become a people without a vision because where our vision is supposed to be on Jesus Christ, it's distracted to the left, to the right. I will only intention myself to be in the path of Christ. We become a church replaying the role of the Israelites in 1 Samuel, believing God to be in the box. You guys remember this story? Saul is not yet the king. Samuel has been, let me go back, I'm sorry. That's not true either. Saul's not the king. Samuel is yet to be born, and the Israelites are ruled by Eli as the high priest. And they have their thoughts that that God is in the box. The box is called the Ark of the Covenant. And even though there's no spiritual intentionality within our hearts, they grab the box and they march off to war because God in the box is going to show up for them. They're going to pull it out and show it at the right time, and God in the box will come and he will give justice. And then they could put it away and throw it back in the tabernacle for a while. We trudge through our joyless, powerless lives like the Israelites, trying to do good for God and utterly failing. And we end up being joyless, peaceless, patientless, long-sufferingless. But God says, abide in me. Jesus says, abide in me and I abide in you. You bear much fruit. The joy, the peace, the love of God is yours in overflowing measure. So off to war we go and we get our heads handed to us as the Israelites did. They march off with a box and the box is stolen by the enemy because there is no God in the box. And God will prove that every time to us, to his people, to his church. And day after day, when we put God in the box, supposedly, loss after loss, death after death upon our lives, when will we learn? Brothers and sisters, this is not the life that God has for us. That is not it. The joy of the Lord is our strength. And we are not the only ones that bear the consequences. I want to read this to you, something I came across in the last couple weeks. Martin Luther King Jr., we know him, we know that name, we celebrate his life oftentimes. But he had a time, many times, where he was actually in prison. This particular time, he was in prison in Birmingham, a city that's close to my family's heart because we visit there quite a bit. He had been in prison because he had stood up against injustice. And this is what he said about the church. He's writing to a group of clergymen. It's a pretty lengthy thing. You can find it online. But this is just a little summary, a little part of it. There was a time, Martin Luther King Jr. says, there was a time when the church was very powerful. It was during that period when the early Christians rejoiced when they were deemed worthy to suffer for what they believed. In these days, the church was not merely a thermometer that recorded the ideas and principles of popular opinion. It was a thermostat that transformed the mores of society. He goes on, and I'll summarize this, that he says, they were willing to obey God rather than man. They were willing to stand up for what was right and against what was wrong. Clearly, back in the 1960s, where he was in prison, these things were not the case that he says the church is different now. I'd say it still is different today. It is weak, and it has an ineffectual voice with an uncertain sound. Why? Because the churches of that day, much like the churches of today, we have lost our compass. And our compass is the joy of the Lord, found in the very person of our joy, found in the very principles of God's heart. And what Martin Luther King was saying is the consequences of this are great. When we lose our attention on what is the true center, that is Jesus Christ and his principles, we just get manipulated and used by the world, by Satan and his tactics. And instead of standing for what is just and what is right, in his case, instead of standing alongside of him and his marches or his way of bringing about social justice, instead the church isolated him and walked away. And in their silence sometimes, but even sometimes in their outright bitterness and prejudice and hatred, stood against what was right, stood against what was just. This is what happens when the church loses its compass, when it loses its focus on the joy of the Lord, when we forget to abide in him. See, when he abides in us, then everything within us is directed to his justice, towards his ways. Today, I'd ask the same question of ourselves. What does our church look like? What does the church of God in America look like? When we lose our joy in abiding, there are great consequences. A church who puts God in a box is a blind church. See, those churches back in those 50s and 60s, some of you are part of that, maybe down in the South. I know my family was, my extended family. When it comes time for Sunday morning, and no other race was allowed through my doors, I was putting God in a box and tucking him away. Because God's heart was crying out against that. But today we have the same kinds of prejudices, the same kind of things, the same condemnations that we can put towards anybody. And God says, when will you let the joy of me and the joy in my truth and the joy in my ways rule you? It doesn't make the laws any less valid. It doesn't make my principles any less right. But don't be guided by your own prejudices, your own thoughts. A church who puts God in a box is a blind church. It's a visionless church. And a self-righteous church. So today, how do we remedy that within our hearts today? We adore him. We glorify him. We exalt him as our only hope, our only joy, our only peace, our only center. If we can get back to the joy of the Lord as everything to us, we will not be satisfied with anything less. We will not desire anything less than who Christ is. Scott, why don't you come?